According to Matthew 24 and 25, does an increase in the number of wars or the number of earthquakes tell us that Jesus' return is nearer? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson of the Walla Walla University School of Theology, your host and study guide author. We continue our series on the preparation for the end time, and our theme today is Matthew 24 and 25. My conversation partners are Matilda Fry and Brant Berglund, and I'd like for us now to focus on that opening question. Does Matthew 24, 25 tell us how much closer we are to the end?
You know, the place where it talks about some of those things at the beginning of Matthew 24, Jesus says you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars and nation will rise against nation. There will be famines and earthquakes. But then he says these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs and that the end is not yet when you see these things. And the disciples saw all of those. We kind of think those are events for our day. The disciples, we have record in the book of Acts of famine. We have record of earthquake even at the point of Jesus' crucifixion. They saw and experienced those. Archaeological evidence of New Testament sites suggests major earthquakes within the first century. They saw those, but the challenge with birth pangs is I watched both of my kids' births, and watching Shelley give birth to them with no drugs, no spinal, no epidural, nothing like that. And as the contractions got more and more intense, there was certain a sense that the baby was coming. But what she said was the amazing thing about having the contractions was it makes you ready for the end. It's you're not focusing on at some point, you're no longer focusing on, oh, they're more and more intense. You know the baby's coming. It's let's just get it over with. It's more an issue of now we just want the baby here and we'll do anything to get the baby here.
Now, if there's a practical point, Matthew 24, 25, is that you have to be ready for Jesus to come at any moment. Now, my mentor, J. Paul Grove, almost got himself labeled as a heretic when he made the point quite clear. Matthew 24, 25 doesn't tell you how near it is. All it does is tell you, be ready at any given time. And I think that's a wonderful lesson for us to keep in mind. Now, if you do that, then as history moves on and you think of Matthew 24, 25, then you have to reapply those situations those passages in different situations. Now, I've listed here a couple of items that I think are rather important. From Matthew 24, you have an interesting play on the abomination of desolation. Jesus says there in Matthew 24, when you see the desolating sacrilege spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, everyone would see that referring to the time when Rome was desolating. That is in the future. So for those interpreters of the book of Daniel who would want to say everything happened in Daniel's own time, you can't take this passage seriously because this is clearly one that would still be in the future. And we could look at the antecedents in Daniel, but that's not all that crucial. I think it's important to recognize that this is a reapplication, and that's an important one.
Well, and Ellen White makes an interesting point when she talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, that she says the same will occur in the last days with the fall of Babylon. So in a sense, she does that which we're sometimes encouraged not to do, and that is to see perhaps patterns in the way both God has worked in history and the way the nations have worked in history, and we might say Satan behind the nations, that there are patterns, and they are, it's unbeatable because it's reheatable, you said, but some of that may be exactly the point. It's repeatable, and that's what God wants us to see. The same revelations, allusions, the same stories are being told again because they're happening in the same way. We are repeating history.
Well, there's some interesting stuff here on this, and I don't take time into it because otherwise our time goes very quickly as it is. But how can we demonstrate from Scripture? What would be the best place to go to Scripture to show that from Scripture itself that passages of Scripture can have more than one application? I don't know whether you try to encourage your students to think of this, but when you take this passage now, it could be applied here or here or here.
Well, first of all, the fact that Revelation and maybe Daniel as well are given through symbol suggests that if they wanted to just say, hey, here's exactly the lineup of kingdoms, they could have said so. If they wanted to identify, and we might say that the context required some secretive symbolism to prevent the documents from falling into the wrong hands and being misused, and you could argue that. But I think that more than that, the symbols allow us to find application. If I see beastly behavior in my own life, I ought to deal with it in my life as well.
Morris Venda did a marvelous job, you know, making the personal application. Look in the mirror, you know. Do you see the beast there? Then it applies. He didn't do anything creative with the interpretation of Scripture, but he did help us see the application of beastly language as it might apply to the individual.
I think it's helpful then to ask, how can I read apocalyptic literature devotionally and look for those things there? We still may look for issues in our broader society that we say, wow, the nations do act like beasts. There's no question they do in how they treat people. And some are more beastly than others, and that's true historically as well. The big challenge is, what do you do when not all the nations that you expect to act a certain way, They act a little differently sometimes than you expect. Well, you brought up the Pope last week, the current Pope.
Well, and one of the amazing things is Isaiah 19, where if you look at Isaiah 19, you actually have the promise there that Israel's two great enemies, Assyria
and Egypt,
and Egypt will be called my three sons. I mean, you have Israel, Assyria,
and
Egypt. It's just astonishing. See? And, of course, the same way with Jonah. Here you have their great enemy.
And in Revelation, Egypt is not looked on favorably in chapter 11 with the passage on the two witnesses. They are part of the cause of the downfall of God's witnesses. But the promise is that they'll be restored.
So virtually anybody can be saved. Would you agree with that? Would you exclude anyone from that?
I would exclude those who wish to be outside the city, who say, I don't want your rule, and God is gentleman enough to allow that.
I think the story of Numbers 15, I think it will come up in another lesson with the man who is gathering wood is doing just that.
Yeah.
Kind of a high-handed,
yes.
Don't want your rule.
Yeah, and that's why it is in this specific part in the book of Numbers. It is a terrible story about Sabbath keeping, but it has a reason why it is in there.
Huh. And it's not just because God doesn't like sticks and Sabbath together.
Right. It's because of his own choosing where he decides to be. After being freed from slavery, he makes himself into a slave again.
Yeah. And
he suffers the consequences.
And of course, the other thing we need to recognize in the Old Testament, given the nature of people, anything worth writing home about had the death penalty. Every single one of the Ten Commandments, except the last one, carries the death penalty in the additional legislation. Now, one of the reasons why the Ten Commandments is enduring, all those penalties have dropped off, because you simply don't have those same penalties, and they're not nearly as enduring as the commands themselves. There's one other feature that's brought up in Matthew 24:25, and that's the sun, moon, and stars. That one is so intriguing because that language goes back to Joel. And, of course, in the Old Testament, you have these celestial signs. In a number of the prophetic books, you've got them in Isaiah, you've got them in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Joel, Amos, Habakkuk. See, they're always a sign of the local day of judgment. That then becomes typical of the day of the Lord, which is to come. And if you read Joel, the signs are of a grasshopper plague in Joel's day. Okay. Then Peter applies it to the events around the crucifixion. And then our 19th century Adventists apply it to the Lisbon earthquake in 1755. And then you have the dark day in 1780. And the falling of the stars in 1833, we have given the impression many times that these were just one-time events, that you can plot them on the map, see. But
if you were to ask Peter in the first century if there were celestial signs and a great earthquake, like Revelation, the sixth seal talks about, he would have said, oh, absolutely, at the death of Jesus, the whole sky got dark. We saw that. We felt a great earthquake. And then the Holy Spirit was poured out just a few days later. That seems to be a fulfillment of, he says so, Joel is fulfilled. What you see is a fulfillment of the book of Joel. But then Adventists would also read that and many other Christians and say, well, that's great, but it was only partial. We look at it then and say, oh, in the 1800s, Adventists have seen another evidence. I would suggest that that's a less localized but still not global perspective that Revelation seems to imply.
Well, when you get the sixth seal, you have those same signs, and it's clearly the second coming.
Now, the language, yeah.
See how our pioneers dealt with that one, because Uriah Smith is too closely tied with a precise historicism. And he kind of stands on his head to keep from saying that this is actually second coming of Christ, as the multiple applications.
I know some who have suggested that there are two different givings of signs, one in Matthew and another in Revelation, and Matthew's applies to the 1800s, and Revelation's applies to the very end, in an effort to not show too much similarity between the two. But I'm wondering again, if what we're seeing is the patterns of God's actions in the world, that he's consistent, and so are the nations, and we're going to see the same thing repeated.
And I think there's a certain practical sense which comes up in this idea of constant preparedness that we've talked about before. I remember vividly in the old ad building here when I was teaching a class in Daniel, and we came to the signs. Lisbon earthquake, and I asked them, how many of your lives have been shaped by the Lisbon earthquake? And I didn't get a single hand. Now, if you read the history of the Lisbon earthquake, it was catastrophic, absolutely catastrophic. But for these kids,
many of them have never even heard of it.
Yeah.
At least today.
So I didn't get a single hand, and I said, which earthquake did make a difference for you? And a whole chorus of voices said the San Francisco earthquake.
1989. I was there in San Francisco when it happened. We remember.
I asked them, where did you live? San Francisco.
Yep. That whole day, Pacific Union College, when I was a student, was celebrating a school picnic in San Francisco. And many of our students were there on the Marina Green watching bricks and glass come out of the windows. And it was shocking. It was shocking.
Yeah. So each one of those events that the Bible talks of needs to be placed into that time, into that place where it occurs. And when Joel speaks of it in his time, then that is what happens. When those locusts fly over your village and cover everything and everything is dark, that's the sign for the people who live at that time.
The next year after that event was really interesting because I had Multnomah Falls. I don't know if you remember the story, but there was a wedding going down below, and all of a sudden, part of the mountain fell about the size of a small a small school bus.
Wow.
And boom, and she remembered that, see. And so these signs, and I think this could really help us if we allow for multiple applications for the currency, it really helps us to remember that the end is near. Now, our time is up. Next week, we're going to talk about worshiping the Creator, and this takes us to Revelation 14 again. Thank you to Matilda and Brandt. My thanks to Jared Miller, our program engineer, and to all of you for listening in, for the good word. I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.